That was loud. Well, thank you all for allowing me to come back. Every time I'm allowed back, I'm like, all right, I didn't mess up too bad last time. For those of you again who don't know me, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors at Cornerstone Church over in Jackson. And you guys are just a dear sister church to us. It's always a privilege to come over here and to bring the word when Pastor Jim is gone. And I was able to come over this morning. I'm looking forward to hanging out with your pastor and Bo and a few others. The Shepherd's Conference this next week should be just a really enjoyable time. Yeah, just sitting under the preaching of the Word of God from a lot of our mentors and just stalwarts of the faith of our day. But with that, if you have your Bibles, which I know you guys do, please turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll be looking at just a few verses this morning from the book of Titus. As we look around just our world today, as we look around just the chaos that's going on in Ukraine and other places, the chaos that's going on in our own nation and in the nation above us in Canada and elsewhere, we just see lives of godlessness. We see lives of really, it's the outcome of the lives of those who have rejected God and who have not lived as according to His word. And it can be tempting, if you're like me, to think maybe we're better than them. How dare they make those decisions? How can they make those sort of decisions? And these sort of things. And how do we respond? How do we interact? How do we have conversations and relationships with unbelievers, with family, friends, neighbors who don't love God? And how do we have relationships with those who seem to reject God and not want anything to do with God? Or maybe we think about how we used to live before we knew Christ, before Christ saved us. And we can be overwhelmed with guilt, with shame, with regret. Like, man, like, how did I used to live such that now my that life was just so against the Word of God? And at times we can be maybe crushed under the weight of that guilt. We can be crushed under the weight of that sin from the past sins. And we can maybe be like Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he has that burden upon his shoulders, rightly so, because he sees his sin. But then once he walks through the narrow gate, he still has that burden upon him and doesn't fall off until he sees the cross and he fully realizes what the gospel does to forgive him of his sin and to release him from his shame and his debt from that sin. And so hopefully the book of Titus this morning will help us to know how do we respond to the world around us and how do we think through just the people that we interact with, even some of our own family and friends, and how do we even think through issues in our own life, and how do we think about the past, as that's a big issue today as well. How do we think about the past from a biblical point of view? But before we get into the text, just a brief background of Titus, since I don't think you're in Titus. I heard you're in Matthew. It's a great book. It took Eric, I think, 8 years, 9 years to get through it, something like that. And we're in Romans now. We just finished Romans chapter 2, I think after 6 months last week. So we'll be in that for a while. Anyway, Titus, it's the last of Paul's like pastoral letters, his pastoral epistles, written around 62, 64 or so AD, obviously to a pastor named Titus, who was a pastor on the island of Crete, which is an island off the coast of Greece. Paul and Titus went there. They went to the island of Crete and saw that there were some churches there that were probably started after some Jews were in Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost, and they got saved. They went back and started preaching the gospel to their island and started some churches, but now things are sort of chaotic there. And so Paul and Titus go there to help set things in order. Paul leaves and says, Titus, continue to do this. Set things in order in these churches. Set things in order. Crete was, it's a small island. It's about 150 miles long, 7 miles wide at some places, 30 miles wide at other places. But there's about 100 towns in Crete during this time, from what history tells us. It was a very significant island to the Greeks. This is, they're supposedly the birthplace of their god Zeus. And even if you go there now, our pastor Eric went there, I don't know, what, 8-9 years ago, something like that. And they're like, oh yeah, Zeus was born here. And like they still highly value their mythology. Also, because Crete's an island, it's full of sailors, and we know what they say about sailors. Many times, it's the bad reputation sailors can bring upon a city or an island or a nation. And so one of the Cretans' poets, as Paul even quotes him, and says, all of you Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's just a great thing to put above your town. Crete, or our nation, Crete, this is who we are. Evil. So Paul and Titus, again, they arrive there, and they're there to set things in order in these churches. And so Paul writes back to Titus and reminds him of these things, and he really starts out by saying, hey, as you're fixing things in the churches, as you're putting things right, start out with these things and appoint elders, qualified men in these churches, Titus. That's the primary way to put things in order. Refute false doctrine. Help the older men, the younger, and the older women to disciple the younger men and the younger women. Be reminded of the grace of God through salvation, chapter 2. And then chapter 3, just continue to live in light of the gospel, Titus, and encourage them to do this. Be reminded of the grace of God to save you and remove the guilt of your sin, fully forgives you of your sin, and that causes us to long for an eternal hope. As we see that really in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. So follow along as I read Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there's so much there. The text starts out with just sort of a dark doom of, look how wicked you were. But then the next few verses are just full of just so much hope and encouragement and joy for us this morning. So we're going to see just two reminders of God's saving work in this text this morning. Two reminders of God's saving work. And just simply the first is this. The first reminder is of the deadness of our sin. The deadness of sin, verse 3. And for we also were foolish ourselves, again, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, and spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. I mean, you could say that this is our culture in which we live in today. That our culture is characterized by these things. And before we really get to the culture is characterized by these things, we first need to be thinking, I was characterized by these things. If the Lord has saved me, then I was characterized by these things. As we try to interact with the world around us, a world that is opposed to God and is hateful towards God, reading a text like this can be helpful because Paul says, we also were once like this. You were just like everyone else around you. You are no better, Paul is saying. You were once foolish in your heart and hateful and all these different things. And probably, if we're honest, we were worse off than our neighbors or our friends, our family who don't know the Lord yet. Yet we were not better than anyone. R. Kent Hughes, commentator, says the plain message is that no one is distinguished by superior character or accomplishments apart from God's work. We have been leveled and made common kin by a common past, meaning we're all just sinners. We're all equally just wicked and sinful before Christ saves anybody. Again, as the Cretans, they were known as evil, lazy, and gluttonous. And we look around our town, our nation, just our world. We're known by these same things. And so we ought not to think as we were better than them, but we were once like them. But if our lives are characterized still by these things, if our lives are characterized by foolishness and disobedience and being deceived and enslaved and trapped by various lusts and pleasures and other things, then it might mean that we're not yet saved. Because Paul says, were. You were these things. You're no longer these things. Because of verse 4 and verse 5 and 6 and 7, you've been saved. If you know Christ, you've been saved from this life. You've been saved from being characterized by these things. Romans 6 also says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. As those who have been redeemed, we've been set free from the bondage and slavery of sin. We're not perfect. It's not like we never sin. But these sins no longer, as the text says, enslave us, entrap us, and ensnare us. We've been set free from these things. But we do see seven characteristics, really, of the deadliness of sin or the deadness of sin prior to Christ that are helpful for us to go through. Again, just as a way of reminder of how are we going to be thinking about our own life, our own sin, and those around us. The seven characteristics of the deadness of our sin. And again, just by way of maybe some objections. Well, not everyone responds this way and lives this way. Sure. And John Calvin comments in saying, it's true that not every person is equally chargeable with every vice, meaning they're not equally doing the same things. But seeing that all are slaves of wicked desires, although some are carried away by one and others by another. Right. So the first sort of characteristic of sin, of the deadness of our sin, is foolishness. The word foolish, it means to be without understanding, without really spiritual understanding. It was used in Greek literature to explain or talk about somebody who had a complete lack of any sort of understanding or total ignorance in some particular area of knowledge. And in this case, Paul is stating that no matter really how smart somebody is, no matter how intellectual somebody is, no matter how many degrees somebody may have, how accomplished they may be, it doesn't matter. They can still be fools if they don't know Christ. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no, what? God. The fool says that. The fool says, there's no God. God's not real. God won't judge me. Or, better yet, only God can judge me. And he will. In the world around us, our unbelieving family, friends, they live in a certain way because they don't believe God is real. They don't believe he exists. They believe in something, but they don't believe God. They know he exists, Romans 1, but they are suppressing that truth and living in such a way as though he is not real, though. But again, we ought not to think ourselves better, pat ourselves on the back, and break our arm because we're doing this too much, because without the mercy of God, we too would be like that. So the Lord saves us of his own free will, as we'll see. Second characteristic really of sin is this disobedience. You children in here, you don't know anything of what that is about, do you? You've never disobeyed your parents. I was kidding. Disobedience. This is so clear to us, especially you parents, because you've never once had to tell your child, hey, here's how to be mean to your sister. Please do this and make them upset. Here's how to disobey daddy. Please do that so you can get a discipline. We've never had to do that. We are born sinful, right, girls? My girls have never disobeyed this way. But this is just natural to the human heart. It's natural to disobey authority. It's natural to rebel against authority. And this is what this idea is, disobedience to those in authority over you. And really, what Paul's saying here is disobedience to God. That's the idea, disobedient to God. Going against his word. Going against the rule and authority he has set up in his world through his word for us to obey. And that's just rebellion against God. And those without Christ cannot obey God. They have no authority or power to do so. Before I was saved, I didn't want to obey God. And nor could I obey God. People can do good things and nice things here and there, but it's not obedience in the way that Christ demands perfect obedience. So that characterizes our life of just disobedience to God and his word all the time, constant. Third characteristic is being deceived. Being misled or led astray or to wander is the idea. It's really a reference of being led astray from a very specific or straight path. In this case, the unbeliever is going to be led astray from God. They're going to be led away by various views of God, false ideas of God, false theologies, false doctrines, false churches. Anything that's sort of new and flashy. Well, hey, well, God said this and God did this. This is a new thing and a new religion. Whatever we have around here, we have many different false religions. They're deceived. People in churches who are being deceived from many just false doctrines of new revelations from God that aren't real, or just different false views about what God is doing, and today especially how God is not a certain gender and all this nonsense. It's wicked, but people are just being deceived by it all the time. One of the great characteristics of somebody who is a believer is they know the truth. Not perfectly, we're always growing, right? But they know the truth and they listen to the truth of God's word and they love it. But those who are being led astray are really rejecting the word of God and are being deceived by really every new wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4. Sort of like Mr. Worldly Wiseman in Pilgrim's Progress. He deceives Christian from his way to the narrow, on the narrow road, to the narrow gate, to the wicked gate. And he tells him to go up Mount Sinai, and Christian almost does, and he almost dies by saying, hey, don't go that way. That's hard. Go this way, it's easier. Right? And many people are deceived in our day, even in Christianity. You don't want to go to some church that teaches you like what to do and like how to obey the Bible. You don't want to do that. You're free in Christ. You have grace to do whatever you want. And there's no need to grow in these sort of things. But yet people can be deceived easily through those false teachings. A fourth characteristic then is, he says, we were once enslaved to sin, enslaved to various lusts, enslaved to various pleasures. We were once enslaved, he says. He doesn't say you were once addicted. He doesn't say you were once not held accountable for that disease that you had that led you to do these various things. He says you were enslaved. You were trapped in that sin. He uses a word that the Greek word doulos, if you've probably heard that before, that means slave. You were enslaved to that sin, to that lust, to those pleasures. But Paul says in Romans 6:22, that you are no longer slaves to sin as those who are in Christ. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer in slavery to sin. You're now owned by God. You're now slaves of Christ. And so in the word then for a slave, it implies that you are owned by someone or something else, right? So before Christ, we were enslaved to various lusts. We were owned by them. We were controlled by them. That's what captivated our hearts. That's what motivated us, excuse me, to do certain things. That was our master. It really told us what to do. Those things. I don't have COVID. Actually, I have no idea. I don't think I do. But we were enslaved to those various sort of things, constantly being controlled by them. We had no choice other than to just sin all the time. We were enslaved. We had no natural desire to obey God and to turn from that. We had no ability to do so. We had only a desire to give in to the sin. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12 says, just as is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. And there's no one who does good. There's not even one. I mean, that's our nature. And we have no ability to get out of this on our own. No ability to get out of that deadness of our and that enslavement on our own ability. Because when he says we're enslaved to various lusts, the word lust is the Greek word epithumia, which I know you've heard from this pulpit before, and it just means a strong desire, a strong craving, a strong lust. A few times it's used in the New Testament to refer to something good. The person who desires to be an elder, that's a strong desire. But the majority of the time it means desiring something that is sinful. Desiring something that is bad. The word pleasure just means enjoyment and satisfaction, passion or delight. Again, not that we ever can't have fun. As the old saying was, a Puritan was somebody who thought somebody somewhere was having fun. That's not true, by the way. If you study the Puritans, they had a lot of fun and enjoyed games and many other recreational activities. But this is the idea of hedonism, of just a full-fledged giving into my pleasure, giving into my passion, and just doing everything I can to just fulfill these desires for satisfaction that can never be fulfilled. We're prone to seek after the lusts and pleasures of our hearts for selfish reasons. It's getting what I want, when I want it, how I want it. If I don't get it, I'm going to let you know. I'm going to be angry about it. Excuse me. It's making me feel good no matter the cost. And whatever the cost, whatever it costs you or somebody else. And this is really just the idea of idolatry. We make idols out of something other than God, seeking those things rather than Him because we're enslaved to those things. The fifth characteristic of the deadness of sin is it says we're full of malice, we're malicious. it only happens whenever I'm preaching. Sorry, guys. We spend our days in malice. What does that mean? It just means that the normal manner of our life for as an unbeliever was just one of malice. It wasn't one of seeking the benefit of somebody else. It was really just thinking evil, wicked, sort of base thoughts. Well, not everyone's that way. I know people who do good things. They are outwardly really moral and outwardly really nice. Maybe. But their hearts are full of malice and bitterness and envy and hatred towards God and towards others. And people who don't know Christ can seem nice, but inwardly their hearts are dead. They're dead. And they can't think the pure thoughts of the Lord, and their life is characterized by these things. Well, number six, we're full of envy. Spending our days being envious of other people, jealous of other people. The envious person is never satisfied by anything. They always want something else. They're always seeking, because they're enslaved to these various pleasures, they're always seeking after something else to make them happy, after stuff, which we see all over our world. We're never satisfied with a new thing. We want the newest thing or the best thing or something else. We're never satisfied. It's sort of like King Ahab. I mean, he was the king of Israel. He had everything he wanted. He didn't need anything else. But he saw a field of somebody. He's like, oh, that field looks nice. I want that. The field of Naboth. And he couldn't have it. Naboth said, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. I'm not going to, no, it's my field. So what does he do? He kills him to get the field. Or like King David, envious. He sees a woman who's not his wife, and he takes her anyways. Or like we see in our society, in our culture, of just selling you on wanting everything that you don't have. The next vacation, this will help you. This will make you feel better. The next newest gadget, or whatever it may be, just catering to the human heart of envy and greed. But the seventh and last characteristic then of the deadness of our sin and our hearts is that we are characterized by hatred. Hatred. The past couple years in our world, we have seen this to a very large degree from many different sides of the aisle, both church aisle and political aisle. A desire of hatred for somebody else, a maliciousness for other people, not caring for their good and not loving them and disregarding them, just hating them because they're not like us, or because they don't agree with us, or because they don't like me, or they don't like what I stand for, or whatever it is, or they're opposed to my agenda, so I hate them because of that. Christians are not characterized by hatred. Christians are characterized by even loving their enemies and doing good to those who hate them. I mean, we should hate sin, have a strong aversion towards it, but not hate other people. And those who hate might not always have this might not always be evident externally in their life, but again, inwardly, when even Christ says, if you call your brother a fool, you're what? You're guilty before God. If you and you're murdering him in your heart, you're hating him. Again, you don't have to be a Hitler or a Stalin to be, I'm not a hateful person because I'm not like those guys. Do you perfectly love your spouse more than yourself? Do you ever get irritated with your kids? As Greg pray that we sometimes get irritated with our kids? That's hating them, isn't it? We might not have good relationships because we're just hating other people. we're desiring their good, not desiring, or we're not desiring their good. We're desiring, I don't know, some harm to come upon them. We're seeking our own lusts, our own pleasures, and so rather than loving others, that's hating them. Again, if these things characterize your life, that shows you have not experienced a transforming effect of the gospel in your life. But the good news is you can be saved, and this can no longer characterize you and no longer be enslaved to these things. Because you can turn to Christ, as we'll see in a minute, of how to do that and what the freedom that Christ brings. But for those of you who are saved, maybe you're saved later in life, or you just remember a life of rebellion and hatred towards God and a life of just wickedness that is outlined here. Again, that can bring shame and guilt and struggle in our lives because of how we once lived. But this should really bring us to humility of seeing, this was who I once was, but I didn't do anything to get out of that. God did everything. It wasn't me. God saved me despite of who I was, not because of who I was or how great I thought I was or whatever. He saved me to bring me out of that. And when he does that, he cleansed me from my sin. He forgave me of that sin. He doesn't hold that against me anymore. I'm no longer guilty before him. I'm no longer accountable to him before that sin because Christ took that for me. Christ bore that for me. It causes us to be humble and just thankful to God for what he has done. I think about my life. The Lord spared me from so much. And if he never saved me, I don't know where I would be. I'm going to be dead somewhere. So these things just, I look back at my life and think, man, I wasted so much of my life. But the Lord is just gracious and saved me anyways. That's not me. I'm just thankful the Lord humbled me and is continuing to humble me in these areas. The only thing that we can remove that guilt, that guilty conscience, is Christ. We can't suppress it. We can't try to do something else to remove it from our hearts or remove it from our minds. That's just suppressing our sin. We need to repent of that sin. And that will cleanse our conscience from the guilt and the shame that we no longer need to bear because Christ bore that for us. So the second reminder then of our salvation is that God saves sinners. We see that the deadness of our sin, I mean, that's completely obvious there. But verse 4 through 7, we see the great truth that God saves sinners. Again, this verse starts out, verse 4, with the word but. The contrast of, for hey, we were all once like this, verse 4, but. But when the kindness of our God and Savior, his love for mankind appeared. You see the contrast there of how we used to live and then really what God has done for us. And we'll see several different aspects of God's sovereignty and salvation here. Just a couple of different ways. How does God save sinners? What does that mean? What's the implications of that? A couple of different things here. First, we see the implication or aspect of God's sovereignty and salvation is God saved us because he loved us. Verse 4. The kindness of our God and Savior, his love for mankind, appeared. Notice again first that God, it says, in his kindness, God in his kindness is our Savior. Paul uses this phrase for God here several other places in the New Testament. And in fact, this is the central title for God the Father and for God the Son. God our Savior. We see that in verse 6, Jesus is called the Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is called God and Savior there as well. Paul has clearly shown us that our only Savior for mankind is Christ. But we also see that all of the Trinity is at work in our salvation. God the Father is at work in our salvation. Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness or of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Again, the kindness of God is just talking about his goodness, his generosity. It's the kindness of God that leads us to faith and leads us to repentance in Christ. He didn't have to do that. God didn't have to save us. But he was kind and did so. His kindness towards us redeemed us. He saw how wicked we were, how sinful we were, verse 3, and he saved us anyways. He sent Christ to die for us anyways. We didn't earn it and we didn't deserve it. But then he loved us, it said as well. Not only was he kind, he loved us. We saw earlier in Titus, you can see earlier rather in Titus chapter 2, you can read it later, that the way that God's grace appeared to us was through Christ. And that's God's love for us. It is by giving us Christ. His love for mankind appeared by giving us Christ Jesus to save us from our sin, to redeem us from our sin. And the phrase there, the love for mankind, is really one word in the original language, meaning just compassion. It has the idea of an eagerness to deliver somebody from pain or from trouble or from danger. And that's what God's done. He's delivered us from the trouble and danger of our sin through Christ. One of the most famous verses, I think you probably start out teaching your kids in Awana or in your home, at John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." He did what to the world? He loved the world and gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a very important verse. It's not just an Awana verse. It's a great Awana verse. But it's a very important verse because it says God loved the world and sent Christ to redeem the world so that we place our faith in him and so that we won't die. Not that God saves everyone in the whole world, but that those who place their faith in him and believe in him won't spend eternity apart from him, but will have eternal life in him. Not all of humanity will be saved, but those who place their faith in him will. Those whom God chooses to be saved will be saved. And God's love for us and his kindness are really here just used synonymously to mean the same thing. Just that he sent Christ to die for us. Second really aspect of God's salvation is that we're saved by God's own desire, God's own choosing. Verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Again, the list of sins in verse 3, we can look at lists elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6. Among many other places, we can see just a list of our sins and how we are characterized by those things. The deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, shows us we can't come to God on our own choosing, our own good works. There's nothing we can do excuse me, to be made right with God. Jesus says, you want to be made right with God? Fine. Be perfect. Okay. I failed. I'm done. I can't do that. Sometimes we'll have, even at our place down in Hoback, we live out in the middle of nowhere with cows and wolves and foxes and stuff. We'll have JWs come up and just knock on our door or like drive up the driveway, and I'll come out there and greet them so they don't have to come all up my door. And they'll talk to me about these things. I'm like, you guys coming all the way out here? Like, it's weird. I also tell them to go. And get back, and I'm like, don't talk to any of my neighbors. Like, I'm talking to my neighbors, not you. Anyway, I'll ask them, how do I get to heaven? oh, well, you need to, you know, do these things and do this and do that. I'm like, well, I've already failed that. Jesus says I need to be perfect. So what am I, now what? What's the point then? If I can't do that, so then what's the point? And they never know how to answer. They're stumped. Like, I don't, they'll look through their book, whatever it is, like, I don't know. We can't get to heaven on our own. Again, he saved us, but according to his mercy, whom he gave us the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us. He did that. God did that. God chose us. According to his mercy. We see that salvation has just been one of the main theme, the major theme of Christianity, right? From the fall of Adam and Eve, there's been a promise of a Savior, and it was realized in Christ. Because we're not capable of doing this on our own. And it was God's mercy that was richly lavished upon us to not give us what we deserve, but to place that punishment on Christ. And Paul says later, in Romans 9, verse 15 through 16, he says, for he will say to him, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. Salvation is not dependent on how great I think I am or how willing I am or how much I can do, but it's on God who has mercy. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I will. That's up to him. And so this is why these verses humble us to think, why did God show mercy to me? What did I do? Nothing. I was sinful. That's what I did. I remember when I grew up in a Christian home, my parents loved me. They taught me the Bible, dragged me to church when I didn't want to go, which I'm thankful that they did. But I didn't get saved till later on in high school. And then when I graduated high school, I went to a Christian school. Most of my friends, all but two, just walked away from the Lord. Every single one, other than two friends, walked away from Christ. Like within like 2 years. And I remember talking to a buddy of mine, just a dear friend of mine. He discipled me for years. I just said, man, why did God save me? I did Bible studies with these guys. I hung out with these people. We did church together. We did all this together. It was like 25 some kids. But all but three of us have walked away from the Lord. And he's just like, I don't know. I don't know why God did that. I don't know why God chose to save you and not your other friend. I don't know why God did that. He's like, bro, you just need to like praise God and worship him and just be humble. I was like, okay. Yeah, I didn't do anything. We all had like the same upbringing, the same teaching. Why did God choose me over one of my best friends who's now just off and just gone and crazy? I don't know. I have no clue. It's God in his mercy who did that. And that just humbles us. I did nothing. God did that. Some people may think of this and say, well, God knew who would choose him, and God looked through the pathway of time and saw who would choose to follow him, so therefore he saved them. That is totally bogus. God didn't learn anything. God didn't have to look through the future and learn something, because then he's not God if that's true. That's heresy. God chose us because he wanted to. We did nothing to earn our salvation, friends. Nothing. The only thing we did was sin, and we were born. That's it. That's what I did to earn my salvation. I was born, and I was born as a wicked, sinful person. John 10, we see Jesus says he's a good shepherd. He calls his sheep, verse 16, he says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus says, I will bring them. I'm going to do this. I'm going to save you because I want to, because I'm the good shepherd. And I'm bringing you into the fold. Christ alone has the power to save. Third aspect of salvation here is that God saves us by giving us new life. Verse 5, again, by the washing and regeneration, by renewing by the Holy Spirit. Well, I gotta wrap it up here. how long do we have? Like another hour, right, Bo? Is that right? Just kidding. just kidding. Washing and regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the idea of just being regenerated, of having regeneration, of being cleansed from your sin, of being given a new heart, of having your old heart of stone taken away, given a new heart of flesh, so that now you can obey God, now you can follow God, having new desires. This isn't referring to water baptism, it's just the washing of regeneration, it's just the idea of just being cleansed from your sin. Not physically speaking, because baptism doesn't do that. It cleanses dirt, not sin. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the sense of being the Holy Spirit now indwelling you, of living in you, that and regenerating you, that's the cleansing of our sin. We can look at places like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, 2 Peter 1, 9, as well, for just other verses that speak of that. It was for sake of time, we won't read them, but you can check those out later. It's just, again, the idea of being washed from our sin. You can also look at John 3, right before John 3:16. Jesus says, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit, not water meaning water baptism, but of this idea of purification of sin, of being cleansed from our sin. That's what Jesus is talking about there, not water baptism. If someone tells you that, they are wrong. And that's, again, you can't, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism does not save you. Fourth, verse 6 and 7, again, we're justified by the person and the work of Christ. Justification. Justification just means to be declared righteous, to be declared right before God, to have a right standing before God now. That we're no longer seen as enemies of God, now we're seen as righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ now as God looks upon us. And he sees that righteousness of Christ in us because of Christ's work on the cross for us, taking our sin, taking our punishment upon the cross and bearing that punishment. In 3 hours, he bore that punishment. He paid for all of our sins in 3 hours. He bore all of that wrath where somebody who doesn't place their faith in Christ will...
Sorry. I can't even talk. That was weird.
Ah, the devil. That's humbling. Excuse me. Can't even talk. Alrighty, how about if I whisper? I'll do that. Where was I? Jeez. You guys are gracious. being justified. Wow. It's like I have a frog in my throat now. It's weird. Oh. I have one. I just realized that. Thank you. Wow. That's never happened to me before. First time for everything. Thankfully, this wasn't a preaching class. I'd fail. I'd have to watch it back over again. That'd be embarrassing. Anyway. where was I? I don't know. Oh, justified. Being declared righteous before God. Though we're no longer seen again as sinful before him, and we're seen again in perfect right standing before the Father. It's like I'm crying. It's funny. I'm not. But justification, it not only declares us righteous, But with that, you have forgiveness of sin. That I know if I'm declared if I'm declared righteous before God, man, then I've been set free from that sin. I've been forgiven from that sin. That sin is no longer going to condemn me. That sin will no longer separate me from God. Like John Bunyan, in his personal life, for several years after he was saved, he struggled with just guilt and the bearing the weight of a sin. Until he understood justification and came to understand what true justification means and what that means for his life, that he's forgiven. He is declared righteous before God. There's never a day where God is like, John, I no longer love you. There's never a day where he's beyond the need of God's grace, never beyond the reach of God's grace. if we are in Christ, again, we can never be found guilty before him in his presence. We are guilty of sin when we commit it, but we can confess those sins, repent of those sins, and being justified and before God means that we can have that relationship restored man, before him. Number five, fifth and last, is I need to end. My girls have a story to tell. Is that our salvation leads to the hope and reward, the reward, why can't I say that word, of heaven, reward of heaven. Sorry, guys, you're so gracious, thank you. Man, our salvation leads to the hope and reward of heaven. Verse 7, so that we would be made again heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of heaven. We have eternal life in Christ, eternity with him in heaven. As Christ bore that sin, that shame for us so that we can spend eternity with him in heaven. We don't have an eternity of hell to await us. We have an eternity with him in heaven, and that is our hope. As believers, we've been fully forgiven from our sins, so we can spend eternity with God. We can spend eternity in heaven praising him and thanking him for what he has done for us and for who he is. You can see this also in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 4. Yeah, that's grace, friends. That's grace. As Christ bore that sin for us, we can never pay for that, which is why those who don't place their faith in Christ spend eternity paying for their sin. I was trying to say that earlier before I got that weird attack. We can never pay for that sin, no matter how long we try. We're justified before God. We're regenerated. We're given new hearts. We're forgiven before God, taken all that sin, guilt, and shame away. If we're in Christ, we've been cleansed from that. We have the freedom of that. And then we have to look forward to spending eternity with him in heaven. It would be enough grace if God just said, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're going to spend eternity alone on a desert island. That would be grace. That'd be enough. He says, no. You're going to spend eternity with me in a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to make you perfect. If you're not saved, you can bow the knee, you can repent, you place your faith in Christ and understand this true mercy and this forgiveness and this grace that he has lavished upon us. Let me pray. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Christ and the cross. What a privilege and a joy that brings. Father, if there's some this morning who do not know you, may you save them. Cause them to know you. Cause them to place their faith and trust in you, Lord. May we look to you in your mercy and your grace, Lord. Understanding forgiveness. Understanding that we have been made perfect and righteous before you in your sight, Lord. And may it cause us to be joyful and to praise you and to thank you all of our days, Lord. We ask all this in your name. Amen.